Hello? There we go. All right. Sometimes my loud mouth is so loud that I don't even realize that the mic's not on because mama gave me a big mouth. All right. So let's go ahead and pray real quick. Father, thank you so much for your word. I pray that you speak loudly. Help us to hear your voice and to be ready for the things that you have for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 15. The Gospel of John chapter 15. If you haven't been here with us the last few weeks, we have paused from our study in Hebrews as we have stepped into the Advent season. And so these have been more topical messages, and we're going to be all over the place, so you might want to be ready to flip with me to the various scriptures in your Bibles. Now, for those of us that were awesome enough to remember the 1990s, you might remember the popularity of the Magic Eye books, pictures, and posters. You remember the Magic Eye? Anyone? Anyone? Everyone? No? So in case they are unfamiliar with you, the Magic Eye images basically were 3D images hidden underneath the surface of 2D pictures. And usually they were patterns. They looked on the surface like chaos. But if you were able to look at them in the right way, then you were able to look beyond the chaos and see the image underneath. And the instructions were always the same. Don't stare, relax your eyes, and stop trying so hard. Which was fairly ironic, because if you didn't see it right away, it made you want to fight to see it that much more. And so you would try harder and strain more, only to find out that the more you did, the less you saw. And it never helped if you were looking at these Magic Eye images with somebody else, because I don't know about you, but it was always in my experience, whether I was with a sibling or a friend or whatever, it was like this unspoken challenge to see who could see it first. And then the first person would be like, yeah, yeah, I see it, I see it. And that would make you feel dumb and left out. And you'd be like, yeah, yeah, I see it too. And you'd be fully lying because all you saw was nothing but static and disappointment, right? And it would be tough to see the image until finally you learned to relax. Relax your eyes, unfocus them a little bit, and then refocus them, and you would eventually see the image presented before you. Now, here's the thing. The image in these Magic Eye pictures were always there. Nothing appeared on the page out of nowhere. The ability to see them, though, wasn't just by looking. It was knowing how to look. And honestly, this illustrates us. We spend so much time straining and staring at our stuff. We stare at our fears, our plans, our stresses, our schedules, our struggles, maybe our screens, right? We strain to see all the things that we feel and all the things that are going on in our world, and it grabs so much of our attention. And in response, many of us are then straining to look for happiness, to find it anywhere we can find it, in response to the things that we are having to endure and the stuff that has been a focus in our life. To shift away from our stuff, we look for escapes, or we look for experiences, or we look for better circumstances. And in all this straining, we wonder why we can't see that God is in the middle of it all. We wonder why we can't see the hope God offers and the peace Jesus gives, or the joy of the Lord that is meant to be our strength. In all the straining, all we see is the chaos, and it isn't until we stop and refocus our eyes and fix our eyes on Jesus that we can finally see hope, peace, and joy found in Him. The four themes of Advent through church history have been these: hope, peace, joy, and love. This is our third week in Advent, and so we have already talked about hope and peace and how they and seen how they are found in Jesus, right? And the fact that Jesus in his Advent, in his coming to us and coming for us, really help us to understand the nature of hope and peace. Well, that theme continues into the conversation of joy. As we are going to see today, the need for us to refocus our eyes, reorient our focus and our perceptions, and gaze on Jesus, that we would see the joy that can only be found in him, because joy itself is attached to him. Let's look at John chapter 15. We're going to start at verse 4 for some context and to really set the pace for our message today. John chapter 15, verse 4, Jesus says this, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." Now, this conversation that Jesus has with his disciples is an ongoing conversation that had picked up after the Last Supper, after the event that we call the Last Supper. See, this is the night that Jesus would eventually be betrayed, arrested, and later crucified. They had left the upper room. They're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is having a conversation with his disciples to prepare them for what's to come next. If you are familiar with the Gospel of John, specifically in this section, you know that in chapter 14, Jesus lets them know. He's like, I'm going to a place that you can't come right away. Like, eventually you'll be there, but right now, like, I'm going and you won't be able to follow because I'm going to prepare a place for you, right? And he is letting them know that the dynamics of their relationship that they had known for the past 3.5 years are about to change. They had seen Jesus, live life with Jesus, heard his voice, and had encountered him in his physical presence for all this time, and now everything was shifting. So when he gets to chapter 15, what Jesus is doing is he's talking about their life and what their life is meant to produce from this point forward. And here in verses 4 and 5, he's letting them know that they're still connected, that they're meant to be still connected. Like, even though the dynamics are shifting, that he's going to prepare a place for them, didn't mean that he was abandoning them. And it didn't mean that their relationship were disconnected at that point, because he's saying, look, even though I'm going to prepare a place for you, I want a certain life for you, a life that flows from me, and so you have to stay attached to me. He's like, it works like this. You are the branches and I am the vine, and the life that comes out of you starts with me. The fruit that comes out of you, like, it only happens if you stay attached to me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Be connected to me. And what I love about this section of scripture is it really sets the pace for us. Right? And it helps us to understand the dynamics of our relationship with Jesus. Because I think there's that part of us, especially like come Christmas time, and we think about being there the day that Jesus was born, like, and seeing maybe what the shepherds saw, and we're rejoicing like the angels. Like, if there's a way that we could be in that stable and see Jesus laid in that feeding trough. And see, like, Mary hold on to him, and then to be like, well, every adult around babies, you know, whether you know the people or not, can I hold your baby? Like, have you ever thought about, like, what it would have been like to hold baby Jesus in your arms? Like, to look at him and be like, you're the one that created all things. Like, you created me, and here I am holding you. Like, I don't know, this is super weird, but awesome at the same time. Or to be with the disciples. And to be right there as they experience Jesus for themselves, and to hear him with your own voice, to hear him with your own ears, and to hear his voice, and to hear his message and his word, and to see him perform the miracle, and just to be able to be loved on by him in a direct way for those 3.5 years, we think, like, that would be awesome. And we can think like, I wish we had what Mary and Joseph had. I wish that we had like what the disciples had. And what we find in this is that we do. Because see, the disciples only had Jesus for those 3.5 years, but the rest of their life, they had to live with Jesus the way that we do. To be connected to him through prayer, through the understanding that he is omnipresent, to serve him, to love him, to seek him. Like they had to experience Jesus after his resurrection the same way that you and I do. And so Jesus here in this section of scripture is setting the pace for that, saying the entirety of our life, like that of the disciples, flows from our connection to him. And we've seen that even as we've talked about hope and peace the last couple of weeks, right? Talking about how it begins and ends with our relationship with him and his presence and our direct connection, just knowing that the only way that we'll have hope, the way that God gives us hope, and the only way that we'll experience peace in the state of peace is by being connected to Jesus, because that's the source of life. Well, it's in that context that Jesus goes on to say this in verse 9. He says to them, as the Father loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. So the thing that Jesus says in verses 9 and 10, where he says, I want you to abide in my love, is the overflow of the conversation of being connected to him. So he's saying basically like you're the branch and I'm the vine, and I want you to abide in me. I want you to be connected to me the way that a branch is connected to the vine. So he's saying the same thing. I want you to be connected to my love in a way that there is no separation. Now, we're going to talk about this more next week, about what it means to abide in his love, and I'm super excited about that. But for just the purposes of our study this morning, it's that theme of abiding that continues when he starts talking about joy. So he's saying, abide in me and my life will flow out of you. Abide in my love as I abide in my Father's love. And he's saying, all of these things I'm telling you so that you can have my joy and that my joy would remain in you. And that your joy, which is my joy remaining in you, would make you full. That word full means to be filled to overflowing or to be full to perfection. And he's saying, I want you to have my joy in a perfect state in your life. And it all comes from your connection to me. See, he's connecting this idea of abiding in him with having his joy abiding in us. See, look at verse 11. You see where it says, these things I have spoken to you that you might have joy, that my joy would remain in you. See that word remain? If you're the type that marks up your Bible, puts notes in your Bible, you might want to write the word abide because it's the same word. So there's a play on words here. Jesus says, I want you to abide in me, and he sets the pace for what that means. He sets the context, how we understand abiding, by talking about the branch and the vine, saying that they're connected. And then he's saying, I want you to be that connected to my love. And here he's saying, I want my joy to be that connected to you. Now let's talk about that. Let's talk about what it means to have his joy connected to us. And in order for us to understand that, we got to understand what it means for us to be connected to Jesus. So let me kind of put it to you this way. Are we meant to be connected to Jesus in moments, in seasons, in bursts and experience? Or are we meant to be connected to Jesus for always? That's obvious, right? Right? And Jesus helps us to understand that because he essentially says earlier, he's like, hey, look, if you're the branch and I'm the vine, if you're disconnected from me, there's no life and you're going to die. Like you can't produce my life in you if you're disconnected to me because I'm the source of life. meaning that we're meant to be connected to him for always. And if it's in that context that he says we are meant to have his joy, then are we meant to have his joy in moments, in seasons, or for always? For always, right? But how many of us are living in that state where we're like, I'm always in joy? I always experience joy. Like nothing can stop me from the experience of joy. Like joy is attached to my life this way. Like the way that I'm attached to Jesus, joy is attached to me. Well, we struggle with it, especially as believers, because we have a hard time not seeing joy in the same way that we see and understand happiness. This is where the disconnect lies, because we don't understand how joy is possible when you feel nothing but pain or grief or sorrow or anxiety or stress. Because we see joy and happiness as the same. They're expressions of excitement or anticipation or the feeling of satisfaction. But joy, the joy that Jesus gives, the joy that God offers, the joy that's laid out for us in the scriptures, are lasting inner contentment and a satisfaction that's rooted not in circumstances but in God. Not fleeting happiness, not in experiences, but joy is the expression of God in us and the fruit of his Spirit in us. A gift from God and a choice to trust him in everything because of the hope we have in him, because of the peace we find in him. Joy is an unshakable state of being found only in Jesus. And Jesus said, that's the joy I want you to be full of. The joy that's meant to be connected to your life, because that's my joy. The reason why joy is so important and so importantly attached to Advent is because we can't understand joy, like hope and like peace. We can't understand joy apart from Jesus. His coming to us helps us to understand what it is that God offers. So turn with me in your Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. This is the section of scripture that we normally look to come Easter time, not Christmas. But I think it's good for us in this Christmas season to understand joy and to do so by seeing the life of Jesus and how he demonstrates joy to us. Now, you'll know in Isaiah 53, this is a prophetic look at the Messiah, and we know that Jesus is Messiah. So this is a framework for understanding and looking into the life of Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 53, starting at verse 3, we're told this, speaking about Jesus. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Now, here in this section of scripture, the prophecy given to us is that of the rejection Jesus would experience from the people that he was that he sought to save. But the way that it sets a framework for his life says that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The way that it reads in the Hebrew is that he's well acquainted with grief, that he and grief are like homies that go way back. And the way that it's set before us is that sorrow and grief weren't experiences he had in moments, but was an ongoing theme in his life. And there are those among us who would say, you know what, Brandon, like the reason why I have a hard time with joy is because of the stuff that I have to face. And you know what? And I don't want to hear the people complain about the tough times they experience in moments or in seasons. I want you to look at my life. My whole life is defined by pain and by struggle and by hurt. Like, look at all of my life. And you're telling me I can find joy in all of this mess? In all of the madness, in all of the chaos. And Jesus would say to you, with love, yes. And I want you to know that by looking at me. Because we look at Jesus and we see the way that he is tied to sorrow and grief. A man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. How do you look at that kind of life and be like, there's joy there? If you were to go outside of this room and talk to anybody on the street, talk to any family member, any friend, and you say, is it possible to experience joy if your life is defined by sorrow and grief? What would they tell you? Because they can't understand in their mind how joy can be experienced in pain. But look at Jesus. Now turn with me to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 12. I'm excited to get into Hebrews chapter 12 after the first of the year. And I'm specifically excited, really, for this set of scriptures. It's some of my favorites. But look at Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, you see this, right? He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and yet he had the joy set before him as he did what? Endured the cross. So pain didn't separate him from joy, because his joy remained in front of him. In other words, joy was about focus, not about experience and feeling. Joy was a state of being. It's where his eyes were at. And this is the pace that he sets for all of us, because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This wasn't about him then. It's about him always. He has remaining joy, even if he feels sadness and pain and sorrow and grief, because he is in joy, because he is joy. He remains in a state of joy, and his focus remains joyful. And what God would have you and I understand is that, yeah, you can feel pain and you can struggle and you can fight your way through the stuff in your life and still be in a place of joy if you are able to reorient your eyes and see what is right there underneath it all. To see the presence of God, the hope of God, the goodness of God, the love of God at work, even through it all. See, the reason why the culture has a tough time with joy is because what we feel and what we face can change at any moment. Parents, you remember what it was like when you put your kids down for their nap when they were toddlers? I don't know about you, but it was this way for Brooke and I. When we would put our three kids down for their naps, like, they could go to sleep with a good attitude, but whether or not they woke up from their nap with a good attitude kind of depended, and it all depended on them, and you didn't know what was going to happen until it happened. And it was this way for all of my kids, but my daughter especially. Like, she would go down for her nap just a little angel, daddy's princess. And then when she would wake up, she would be like a gremlin sometimes. Like, you didn't know what rage she was going to unleash on her and on everybody else around her until it happened. Like, you made eye contact with her and she would melt down and just be a ball of like rage and emotion. But then there'd be sometimes she would wake up and she would bounce around and be happy and sing and do all the things that she did before. So whether she was an angel or a demon after she napped, well, I'll depend on how she felt about everything at that time. And the same can be said of us, because our emotions and our experience can change at the drop of a hat, right? We can wake up one morning feeling good, like our day was about to be a good day, like the coffee just tasted sweet, like you just kind of made that perfect brew, and it's building you up, and you're like, oh, this is about to be a good day. And then one phone call changes everything. One experience changes everything. It could wreck your moment. It could wreck your day. It could wreck a season. It could wreck your life. And so what we want, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, is we want a joy that is built and rooted in our experiences. Like we don't want to have to fight for joy through it all. We want a joy that comes easy to us, where every day feels like Christmas. Like, we want our joy to be in our life because the planets aligned and everybody is living in harmony and we're all holding hands singing "We Are the World" and everything is cupcakes and rainbows. That's the kind of roots we want for our joy. But God promises a joy through all of our circumstances, because the reality is our life doesn't look like that until when? Heaven. And what God's word would have us understand is that we don't have to wait till heaven to have joy. We just have to be willing to fight for it. And we have to be willing to look for it. And we have to be willing to step into it. So let me show you a few things. Turn with me now in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. If we're going to be honest with ourselves, we want a feelings-based joy. We want our feelings and our experiences to lead us into a state of being, that we experience joy because we feel joy. And God would call us into a state of being, no matter our feelings and through all of our circumstances. And we see that illustrated, or I should say built into us, through the message of the Apostle Paul through Philippians. In Philippians, Paul talks about joy and rejoicing always. Rejoicing is the expression of joy. And this is what he says in Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord. I pause so that you would say that part, because I think it's helpful if we don't just read the words, but say the words. Rejoice in the Lord.
Always.
Again, I say rejoice. It's repeated there twice so that we would understand we are meant to have joy always. You know what that word always means? Man, you are a smart group of Bible students. It means always, but it also literally means in every season. Now, that's hard for us in Southern California, because even though I'm wearing this jacket like it's snowing outside, right? The reality is, in Southern California, we really have like a season and a half, right? Because it's hot, and then it goes to warm, and then it goes to like a little less warm, to raining for like 2 minutes. And then it gets to warm and hot again, and the cycle continues. It's like this fluctuating state of warm or not as warm. But then you go to other parts in the world, like the four seasons are drastic. As a matter of fact, like I've been to Boise, Idaho, like a bunch of times, and there was one time, I kid you not, I experienced all four seasons in 15 minutes. It was warm, and then it started to rain, then it started to hail, then it started to snow, and then it started to get warm again by the end of the day. It was one of the craziest experiences I ever had, and that's when one of my friends was like, you know, he grew up in California, and he was like, the thing about Idaho is, like, if you don't like the weather, wait 10 minutes. And for us, it's not all cupcakes and rainbows. And sometimes our seasons can be drastic. And God's word says, rejoice in all of it. Did you notice that this isn't a suggestion? He didn't say, rejoice in the Lord, please. Or it'd be a really good idea if you would just rejoice in the Lord. It's not even written like a blessing. May you rejoice in the Lord always. It's a command. God is telling us what to do. Rejoice in the Lord always, in every season. So I think that there's a framework of thinking we have to establish. So let's push the pause button on the rejoicing, and let's understand that sometimes God calls us to things that feel high and lofty and impossible for us to attain. Right? You ever read the scriptures and you see a command given by God and you're like, that's just not possible for me. Like when the Bible says to love your enemies, and it sounds great, and you believe Jesus meant it, you even believe that Jesus displayed it, but then you are having to confront somebody that you would feel like is an enemy, and you're like, I got limits. Love my enemy? That's a lofty idea, impossible for me to attain. Let me show you something in the scriptures. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I told you we're going to be jumping around this morning. Romans chapter 12. Here, Paul the Apostle says this in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So this is the command being laid out for us, to offer our entire life as a living sacrifice. Is this in moments and seasons or for always? For always, as long as you live, live as a living sacrifice. Sounds like a great and lofty idea, impossible for us to attain. Why? Because a living sacrifice means completely, not partially. It's not like, well, I'm going to sacrifice my Sundays and leave the other 6 days for me. No, the idea of living sacrifice is a complete sacrifice. It means offering all of you as long as you live, every bit of you, every thought, every ambition, every desire, every pursuit, everything about your life belongs to Jesus. And do that as a sacrifice, as an offering, always, as long as you live. How many of us have that on lock? Just me? No, I'm just kidding. Not me. But how do we get there? Well, he tells us how to get there. Look at verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, which is what we do naturally, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by setting your focus differently, setting your focus on Jesus, letting your mind be shaped by God and his word. Start in that space, and God begins the process of transforming your life, and then your life becomes a living sacrifice. Now, in Matthew chapter 6, I'll just read it to you from here for the sake of time, but in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount. And you might remember the worry section, right? It's a section that a lot of us, especially the negatrons that are out there, can't stand because God tells them not to worry. You remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And from there, Jesus talks about the way that God provides for us. And then Jesus caps it off by saying, hey, look, by the way, you worry warts, like when did worry ever build into your life? Like, worry never increased your life. And you might look at Jesus and be like, you know what? Easy for you to say, God. But worry is a reflex. I can't help but feel what I feel. I'm going through what I'm going through. So you're giving me a command that feels lofty, but it's impossible for me to attain. But then Jesus says this in verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He's telling us how to get there. We become free from the chains of worry when our focus is on God and his rule and his way. Everything else starts to line up from there. Not only the provision of the things that we're worrying about, but the freedom from worry itself. In Romans, we are called to reorient our minds. In Matthew, we're called to reorient our focus. And the pathway of stepping into joy is the same. It's the same as love. It's the same as forgiveness. It's the same as holiness. It's the same as everything that God calls us to do. How do you forgive? Is forgiveness about a moment or about a conscious choice to continue to forgive and let go until finally you are free of it? It's the same thing for joy. It's not about the emotion that you feel in the moment. It's that conscious choice to step into the joy that God offers no matter what you feel, no matter what circumstance that you face in the moment. It's about being reoriented with Him. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: keep your eyes simply on Him. Let His death, His sufferings, His merits, His glory, His intercession be fresh on your mind. When you wake in the morning, look to Him. When you lay down at night, look to Him. Oh, let not your hopes or fears come between you and Jesus. Follow hard after Him, and He will never fail you. He's saying the path of joy isn't anywhere else, isn't in your circumstances, isn't in your experiences. It's in your focus on Jesus. Set your eye on Him, and He will never fail you. And that's where you find your joy. Hey, look, folks, Jesus is offering to lead us into the kind of joy that perfects our life, that fills our life, and will never, ever, ever be detached from us. It is an unstoppable joy because He is an unstoppable God. We just have to be willing to focus, to fight, to step into it. So there's three things that I want to maybe encourage you with. Places to start so that we could step into this life of joy. Number one, we find joy in His presence. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Psalm 16. Now, if you've been with us the last couple weeks, you'd be like, Brandon, your number one point has kind of been the same the last couple weeks. Like, you said that we find hope in His presence. You said we find peace in His presence. And now you're saying we find joy in His presence. And the answer is yes. There's a reason for that. Because just as we started in John chapter 15, Jesus said, everything about my life flows from your connection to me. And listen, family, like, this is what we have to understand. We have to stop chasing joy anywhere else apart from Jesus. Everything about life begins and ends with Him. That's why He's the author and the finisher of our faith. That's why He's the Alpha and the Omega. Everything is about Him. And we are called to step into His presence. And when we do, we experience joy. The psalmist wrote this in Psalm 16:11. You will show me the path of life, and Your presence is the fullness of joy. And at Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In our humanity, it is almost instinctual for us to pursue pleasure, and we call it finding our happiness. We look for relationships, escapes, experiences, but we're chasing for feelings of euphoria. When we chase happiness, we end up empty. Because the pursuit of happiness robs our life. Which is countercultural, right? Because isn't our entire country built on this concept that God created us and gave us the freedom for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? As much as I can appreciate the sentiment, the way they define it and the way that we understand it misses the point of what God offers to us. Because our pursuit of happiness, the way that we frame it out in our life, is a life that we make that makes us happy, that makes us feel good, that makes us feel satisfied. But they're all built on what we feel based on what we experience, as we've talked about before, which is a cheap understanding of joy and far less than what God offers to us. I read this article this week about a man who got arrested on Thanksgiving because he got into a fist fight with his cousin because his cousin swapped out the turkey with some kind of vegan substitute. This man wasn't having it, and he went to blows with his cousin and got himself locked up for it. Now, I'm going to tell you, I don't agree with it. I don't condone it, but I kind of understand it. Right? Because why would we want to buy into something that's less than what we're supposed to have? Family, I know we understand that wisdom. Why are we chasing feelings of euphoria that at best make us feel good for moments, but don't leave us satisfied? And at worst, can totally wreck our life. Why would we rather chase those things that are so destructive? Why would we rather pour our whole life into things that give us the instant gratification when we know in the end all it's going to do is leave us dissatisfied and empty and feeling more pain? What if we put the kind of energy into chasing the presence of God that we put into chasing the feelings of pleasure? What if we put into chasing the presence of God that we put into bemoaning our circumstances? What if we put into chasing the presence of God, the time spent with Him in His Word and in prayer? You know those moments that I'm talking about, right? Like those moments when you're laid your whole life before Him and you're like, God, I just need a word. And you're going through His Word, and then He says something that just reaches out and grabs the depth of your soul, and it makes you feel seen and it makes you feel heard, and it reminds you that God is present and that you are near to Him and that He loves you so much. And you're like, yes, I want more of this. And then we walk out of that place and we're pursuing the lesser things. What God wants to give you is real, and it's found in His presence. It's found with Him, buried into our relationship with Him, built into our relationship with Him. See, it's a matter of value. Do we value Him? Or are we valuing the things that are far less, only to see those things wreck us? So listen, we're going to find our joy in Him, because in the presence of God is the fullness of joy. And that feeling of pleasure, well, it's built into Him. It's the kind of pleasure that lasts. It's the kind of pleasure that heaven is built on. You want to experience that bit of heaven now? Find it in your presence with Jesus. Find it in the presence of Jesus. Number two, find joy in His goodness. Find joy in His goodness. Turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 1. We need to have a conversation about the goodness of God. And this is why. Because when we start thinking about the goodness of God, we think about the blessings of God, which is true, except for the way that we define the blessings of God are all the ways that God makes us happy. There we go again, chasing the happiness. And so we're like, oh, let me think about all the blessings of God. And we'll start by thinking about maybe the car that we have, or the family, or the house that we live in, or whatever. And we'll start thinking about just all the gifts that make us happy. And we're like, ooh, that's the blessings of God. That's the goodness of God at work. But let me show you something. Turn with me to James chapter 1. Look at verse 17 if you're already there. This is what we're told. Every good gift. Now, what's that first word? You know what that first word means? Every. All of it. Completely. Todo. It means every. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. So if you have anything that can be labeled good on any level, its source is in God, period, point blank. Like, there is no arguing that. You can say, well, it came from my money, came from my efforts, came from my relationships, or whatever. God's telling you, at the root level, anything good that can be defined as good starts with Him. And if it didn't come from Him, then it's not good. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. You know why it says that God doesn't change after it tells us that every good gift comes from Him? It's because God's word would have us understand that God doesn't change, meaning He is good, and so He does good, and He gives good all the time, and none of that changes. So if you ever get to the point where you're like, is God good in this? God doesn't change. He never stops being good. There's no even hint of God changing. God remains good, so everything He does is good, meaning that all of His work is blessing, whether it feels great in the moment or it does not. Let me prove my point to you. Back it up a little bit to verse 2. James chapter 1, look at verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy. Yes! When you fall into various trials. Say what? Count it all a joy. Have joy. Experience joy. Let this be a joyful thing when you fall into various trials. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Meaning God is at work even in your pain. So He's saying you can rejoice even in the struggle because God is doing something. Where you see trial, God sees the ongoing work of perfection. Is that not good? And God is at work through it all, and He's at work in you through it all. So yesterday, we have some friends that have this tool shop, and at their tool shop they have a little bit of forge, and so for my oldest son's birthday, they let us bring him and a bunch of his friends, well, a handful of his friends, to the little forge so that they could make knives, which is awesome. By the way, parents, we're notified, and we got their permission first. So yeah, these boys were at this forge so that they could make knives. And it was a fun experience. I mean, like my hands, I got stuff stained on my hands that I could not wash off because, well, me and the other dads that were there, and then my brother, the uncle to my two sons that were there, like we ended up doing a lot of the work. And you know, we let the kids like hammer and grind and shape and drill, and we let them go through every part of the process all the way through. But you better believe it was us that was doing the work. Like my body right now feels the weight of all the work of, like, you wouldn't know what goes into making like a little knife like this. But it's a lot of effort and a lot of work, and it took us a long time. And I just remember feeling so exhausted yesterday, and I was driving some of the boys home. And one of the boys was like, I'm really glad that I made my knife because I did most of the work. And I was like, wait, what? You did what? And he's like, yeah, I did most of the work because, you know, I hammered the metal, and then I grinded it out, and then, you know, I drilled like the holes and stuff like that, and I was a part of it. And he's like, I was like, yeah, you were a part of the process all the way through, but we did the work. And that's what God does. Like he brings us and makes us a part of the process, but He's the one that does the work. And He's saying, even in your hard stuff, I'm at work in you. Like, I got my hands in all of it. So you can find my goodness in all the things that make you happy, but you can also find my goodness in all of the things that are trying your life right now. And like, go beyond that. In everything, God is doing his good work. That's why we're told in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that God works all things together for the good, according to his purpose, because he is a good God. In everything, God remains good. We just have to be willing to see it and to pay attention to it. Now, there is a specific scripture I want you to see as we start to wrap this thing. Turn with me to Psalm 23, a section of scripture that we call the Shepherd Psalm. The early part of that psalm, it makes us so happy. Right? When we consider the way that God loves us and the way that God cares for us, and then we start to read the early portion of Psalm 23. Where we're told this: the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. And we're like, yes and amen. I want more of that. Restoring my soul, leading me to paths of righteousness. Not wanting anything. And then he says this: yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Wait, what? Did he stop being the good shepherd as he leads us through the valley of the shadow of death? No. That's why he says, I will fear no evil because you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You know, the rod is about discipline, and the staff is about guiding. So he's like, you're good to me no matter what. No matter where I find myself, even if I'm in the valley of the shadow of death, even if you're disciplining me or you're guiding me, like whatever, you remain good through it all because you're there, you're present in it all. And then he says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Well, I don't want enemies. Yeah, but you're going to have them. And God is going to care for you in the middle of all of it. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. You refresh me and you restore me. Verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I love this idea that the goodness of God and the mercy of God follow us all the days of our life. You know, the way that that's written, we've talked about it before, but if you haven't been here with us as we've talked about it before, when it says that his goodness will follow us, the way it's written in the Hebrew, that follow is like the way that a lion follows a gazelle. It's on the hunt. You've seen the nature channels, right? But sometimes the gazelle gets away and God's like, nah, you're not getting away from my goodness. You can run, but you can't hide. My goodness and my mercy will follow you all the days of your life. My goodness and my mercy will hunt you down and will overtake you all the days of your life. I will remain good. And this is the message that's given to us. We're out here chasing momentary happiness rooted in our flesh, ending in dissatisfaction. And God keeps chasing us with his unstoppable, limitless goodness that we might have lasting joy. We just have to be willing to see it. To shift our focus and look at it. Now, if you're struggling with it, this is how we end: by finding joy in thanksgiving. Finding joy in thanksgiving. For the sake of time, I'll just read this to you. You might want to look it up later. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're told this in verse 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Thanksgiving connected to prayer, recognizing that God is the source of good, brings joy. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. And then he attaches, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Issuing the command to give thanks with the weight of, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, creates a loving forcefulness, showing us that the gratitude of God and gratitude for God and the work that God does would be essential to our life. Because gratitude isn't natural. It's not natural to us, right? I mean, like if you're a parent and you raised a child, you know that your children don't come out the womb saying, "Thank you, mommy and daddy, for all the things that you do for me." Right? We have to teach thankfulness to our children. And when we do, it's not because we want them to see how awesome we are and to stroke our ego. No, we want them to see that they are seen, that they are loved, that we are caring for them. We want them to know how much that they are being thought of. And for them to recognize that, for them to recognize that good is happening to them because of the work of somebody else, that they would feel the weight of that goodness. And God calls us into thankfulness for much the same way. And he tells us to be thankful in everything. Now, this idea is misunderstood because when we see thankful in everything, we think thankful for everything. Now, because of the dynamics of our friends and family, we generally have at least three Thanksgivings. There's a Thanksgiving with my family, usually a Thanksgiving with my wife's family, and then we'll have a Thanksgiving with our friends. At no time, when we do the circles, you know the circles, everybody say something that you're thankful for. You hear almost, I'm thankful for God, I'm thankful for my family, you know, I'm thankful for these things, but never did I ever hear anybody ever say, you know what I'm thankful for? I'm thankful that all my bills are due and I have no money in my bank account. I've never heard anybody say, I'm thankful because I got a flat tire on my way home from work and I was having a bad day and then I started to have a real bad day. I've never heard anybody say, you know what? I'm thankful because me and the missus got into a fight and now everything's fine except we're in that weird space. You know what I'm talking about. You know, when you get in an argument with your spouse and you're fine, but then you're just waiting for the weirdness to finally go away. I've never heard anybody say, yeah, we're in the weird space. I'm just so thankful. I never heard anybody say, you know what, I'm thankful for my loneliness. I've never heard anybody say, I'm thankful for my pain and I'm just waiting for it to stop. And when we hear God call us to be thankful in everything, that's what we hear. But God's not saying be thankful for everything, in everything, because he is there in everything. This isn't a when life gives you lemons, make some kind of lemonade out of it. It's saying that no matter your circumstances, no matter your feelings, God is there. Look for him. Being thankful helps us to see him, helps us to shut everything else out and to see him. Thankfulness helps us to see the goodness of God that is as omnipresent as he is. See, a joy connected to prayer and thanksgiving, like peace, shifts our experience. You remember when we were talking about the way that we're meant to pray and to have thanksgiving and how that leads us to peace? If you were here with us last week, you remember that Paul said this in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. We would say anxiety is a reflex. I can't help that. And God's saying, I get it. Don't let it have you. Shift your perspective, not focusing on the anxieties, but seek me out. Pray with supplication and thanksgiving. See how much I love you. See how good I am to you. See that I see you and I'm present in all of it. And that's going to change the dynamics of where you're at in your whole situation. See, we want our feelings to lead us to a state of being. And God's saying, let me change your state of being. And no matter if you feel it or not, you'll step into my peace and my hope and my joy. And it's the same thing for joy. Like if we would just stop and be thankful and see him, we'll see his goodness because we see him who is good. Andrew Murray put it this way, thanksgiving will draw our hearts out to God and keep us engaged with him. It will take our attention from ourselves and give the Spirit room in our hearts. So listen, family, this is where unstoppable joy is found, in Jesus, in everything, through everything, in His presence, in His goodness, through thankfulness. Just be in His presence, see Him good, look at that goodness and respond and see how much He loves you in thanksgiving, and you'll be in a state of joy, whether you feel it or not. Lord Jesus, thank You for the roots of joy found in You. I just pray, Lord, that for us, this wouldn't be just some sermon we heard on a Sunday morning, but Lord, that this would be Your words of life proclaimed to us because You said so. And I pray, Lord, that we would step into the fullness of Your joy, because You want us to have fullness of joy, the kind of joy that remains, the kind of joy that abides, the kind of joy that is never disconnected from us, because we're never disconnected from You. Lord, I pray for that for us, that we would step into that in this Advent season. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's go ahead and stand together. So as we close, I just would really want for you to be able to have this season and to have it in joy, but not because it's Christmas time. I should say, not just because it's Christmas time. We have joy because Jesus came to us and He remained with us. And here He is in our life and present and good. Let us have joy because we have Him. Therefore, joy would continue, not just in our day, in our celebration, in our season, but for all time, ending in the perfection of joy. God bless you.
Brokenness, I've got true love instead of pain. This freedom, though You've captured me, I've got joy instead of mourning. This beauty in my brokenness, I've got true love instead of pain. Joy instead of mourning. You give me joy down deep in my soul, down deep in my soul, down deep in my soul. You give me joy down deep in my soul, down deep in my soul. Down deep in my soul, You give me joy.
Amen, amen. You guys all have a blessed week.